the books I have read and have at home, you'd almost think they're suggesting that the people waited with bated breath on the Day of Atonement, wondering whether he was still alive, Aaron. Or we would hear the sound of the bells, and so we know that he's alive. Others talk about a Jewish tradition of a rope tied to Aaron, and if anything went wrong, they'd pull him out. All this is far removed when we look at carefully at Leviticus chapter 16, right, isn't it?
Do you keep books like that in your house?
No.
Probably.
Well, we take it that Aaron is a type of Christ, and thus in the linen garment sets forth the spotlessness of God's beloved Son. And going in, it was on that day, I take it only, I judge from what you've said, that he wore the linen garments. Whereas in the other days of the year, until the Day of Atonement came round again, he wore what we often call the garments of glory and beauty, while both were, but in a special sense. That was Aaron in his intercessory capacity, but here it's making atonement, and he did that alone.
I appreciate that. I take a very simple picture. This is Aaron now going out to the altar to deal with the nation and all the... He lays aside all this really marvellous regalia, and he steps in with a very plain gaze of just white linen.
Mm-hmm.
Does that not tell us of one that laid aside the blinding glory of another world and came here where people could look upon him? I see it a symbol of, number one, humility. Number two, stainless holiness. Mm-hmm. He not only had to leave glory and take humanity, but the humanity that he assumed must be essentially holy humanity, mm-hmm, if his sacrifice is going to have the effect that was needed. Sorry, Brother Branskin.
The linen that he wore, David, was the coarse linen. There are a number of different linens. Is the coarse linen emphasizing here the holiness of God? That this man was going into an area where it was absolutely essential that he, typically, was as our Lord Jesus was personally. And the fact he dispensed with the garments for glory and beauty, is it indicating that Calvary, maybe in that sense, was not really an official priestly work?
I appreciate that fully. And our brother, I don't want to go into that whole idea of different words for linen. The word that's translated linen here, possibly, not dogmatically, possibly comes from a Hebrew word that means to separate. Maybe the separating of strands or something. I don't know. If it is so, this pure white linen tells me about one who is absolutely separate from sinner.
Mm.
There's another word that means to shine. The separation of his humanity, the spotlessness of his humanity. The fine twined linen would tell me of the strength.
Mm-hmm.
Let me say this. The Lord Jesus did not sin. That's not far enough.
Mm.
The Lord Jesus could not sin. Mm-hmm. Amen, but you haven't gone far enough.
Mm.
The one who died for us upon the cross and made atonement or propitiation, our dear brother will allow us to use the word atonement in a general sense, the one that died on the cross and made atonement for us and met the claims of God that we can dwell with God forever, he's one who could not even be tempted by sin. Now, he could be tempted to sin, because the devil tempted him to sin, but he couldn't be tempted by sin, because there was nothing inside that would in any way respond to those solicitations of Satan. Now, the girdle. Come on now, some of you, dear brethren. The girdle. The mitre. The breeches. Give me your three verses, please. The mitre. He. Thank you. The girdle.
He did no sin.
The unseen breeches
is
no sin. So that, and then the coat covering all, he's just the righteous one. And as Aaron moved out this day, he was a moving mass of white. And the one that moved across a sordid earth to meet our need at Calvary, he was just a constant movement of unsullied holiness.
David, quickly, for the benefit of a rising generation of young believers, Christ could not sin for this reason. He was God manifest in flesh. God cannot sin irrespective of the form in which he may be pleased to manifest himself. Number two, that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He's distinct from the first man, Adam. He is that holy thing. True holiness inherently possesses that which is ever repellent of evil. The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me.
That's grand. We go. So that our Savior was not an innocent Savior. He was holy. And that goes much beyond. Now, that's the prayer. Now, what about the... We go for the presentation. Having made those preparations, now from verses 6 to 10, as I hope the Brown bear with me in these sections, because we have to keep pressing on. Now, that tells... The one that we have just considered, the demand for the death of Christ, the dignity of the death of Christ, that the one who offered the sacrifice was pure. Now, we come to a section... Aaron offers the bullock. Now that doesn't mean, verse 6, that does not mean that he kills it, but he just brings it in. Verse 7 to verse 10, we have the two goats. Now we'll talk more about these goats later, but the two goats are displayed in verse 7. He shall take them, present them before the Lord. Just if we pause there for a second, the expression before the Lord occurs in this chapter 7 times. That's a key to it. As does the expression holy place. As does the name Aaron from verse 3 to the end of the chapter. Before the Lord. He puts them before the Lord. In the presence of the Lord. And as it were, the Lord looks down upon these two goats. The two goats are displayed. Then in verse number 8, the two goats are distinguished. The display of the goats, the distinction in the goats, they cast lots. One for the Lord, one for the scapegoat, and then in verse number 9 and 10, just as I've said, we have the destiny of these two goats. One is for the sacrifice, one for the scapegoat, one for the Lord, one for the land uninhabited. Now, I think maybe the matter that we'll highlight from this section, if our brethren don't mind, another matter they want to mention is the lot, the casting of lots. Have you a comment to make on that subject, Brother?
I have not, David. Will you forgive me if I just ask a simple question that I think may well be important from the previous section?
Yes.
We have mention of a sin offering and a burnt offering. Can you tell us why there needed to be a sin offering and a burnt offering? And can you tell us how Calvary corresponds to both?
In fact, just to bring in another point, because this chapter has so many avenues in it. I'm working all the time to try and keep us within with it. There's no peace offering in this chapter. So there's a question. But there are sin offerings and burnt offerings. Now, in connection with the death of Christ, the sin offering aspect of the death of Christ, that gains for me forgiveness. Forgiveness from God. The burnt offering aspect of the death of Christ, that gains for me favor before God. So that there's one who has satisfied God with the fullness of his person on my behalf. There's also one who has met my need as a sinner. And through him I get forgiveness. Through him I have favor. And if we had the peace offering, I would also have fellowship with God. But that's not in this particular chapter. Is that okay, brother? Now, this section, the casting of lots. Do the brethren have anything in mind that we could learn about the death of Christ from this particular part of the ceremony? Now here they are, the animals all displayed before the Lord. They're not killed yet or anything. Just presented. Made to stand is the term. Ready for the altar. It nearly makes me think of the banks of the Jordan. before the Lord, my beloved son, standing in the presentation of his perfect humanity, stainless, unchallengeable. And then two lots. One of these goes this way, one of them that way. Now what does this all signify in connection with the death of Christ?
David, these two goats are one offering.
Thanks, yes. That's very important.
Isn't it in verse 5?
Mm-hmm.
Two goats for a sin offering.
Now, you go ahead, Brother Jim, if you have a comment or two you want to make along that line, just to emphasize that. I appreciate you bringing that up.
No, I think that probably the significance of it will come out a little later when we see just what exactly happened to the goats.
Can I say now, just, and this will prepare us for what is coming, two goats for one offering. One of these goats, the main emphasis with him was the blood.
Mm-hmm.
The other goat, the main emphasis was the burden. One goat died and shed his blood and was taken in before God with the bullock as well. We'll see that in a second or two. Taken in. So it's blood. The other, the burden. Now, this goat, whose blood was shed, that tells me about the foundation of atonement. The foundation of atonement is bloodshed. Remember, while we appreciate the lovely life of the Lord Jesus, and we have spent a minute or two speaking about it, it had to be more than that. There's a cost. So that the goat whose blood was shed is the foundation of atonement. But the goat that carried the burden away, that's the fruit of atonement. Sins completely gone forever. Out of sight.
Mm-hmm.
Totally removed. That's why the two are needed for two sin offerings. No, the two are needed for one offering. For the two aspects that I've just indicated. Brother
David, do you see in the scapegoat substitution?
Again, I'm going to ask you, can we keep that till we get to the scapegoat section? I appreciate that. It'll come up.
And another one I don't want you to forget, and that's why there's one bullock and no scapegoat.
That's it. We have two. Well, that will get you all, make you all happy in 15 minutes or so.
Brother Gilligan, unintentionally, inadvertently, you veered away from the casting of lots. Can you tell us anything about that?
Yes. In Proverbs chapter 16, there's a very... In fact, just turn to it. It'll help blood circulation and all such other things. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, a very important verse. Verse 33 of Proverbs 16, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So that just, that's all I have to do with the reading of that verse. They put in the lots, but what comes out? What comes out of the lot is dictated by God.
Mm-hmm.
So that men put it in, but God decides how it will fall. I do never read that, but I think about a man called Peter. And he stood before an audience one day and he said, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But before he said that, this is what he said. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He was the same man who wrote. He said he's the Lamb foreknown before the foundation of the world. Brethren, let us appreciate that in the distribution of Calvary, violent men seem to be working with uncontrolled passion. Over it all, God was controlling everything.
Mm-hmm.
Calvary was not a mishap. Calvary was not something that had gotten out of control. It was all carefully arranged by God. And I take it this is the determination. The demand for the death of Christ in the first part, the dignity of the death of Christ, the one in spotless white goes to do the work. The determination of the death of Christ, it's all under the guidance and the government of a God who designed it for our benefit. That's the presentation of these animals before the Lord. Now, that will bring us... Sorry, I should ask if you have any comments you want to make in that section.
No, I was only going to say that the choice of Matthias was on the same basis. The whole disposing thereof was of the Lord.
The same thing. And even Achan, casting lots for Achan. That was a very, very solemn procedure. And so it was a solemn part here. Never done in any other offering. But the high priest took time to show that this offering has to meet the claims of God. So this offering has to be selected by the counsel of God. And that was shown in the casting of the lots. Now the procedure of the day.
I'm sorry, just before you leave, can you tell us anything about the Hebrew word that many use for the scapegoat, the word Azazel? It seems to be always printed with a capital letter. Is it a Hebrew name, or what exactly is the significance of Azazel?
These dear brethren are mad about this scapegoat. I can't keep them back from getting to this scapegoat. And if I can ask, there are three questions I have to answer, and they're all very important questions. Now, we're coming to the procedure. I'm going to put our dear brother on hold as well, because we're coming to the procedure of the day, and the scapegoat is the fourth part of the procedure. So please have patience.
It's mentioned in verse number 8.
Oh, it is, sure.
I'm asking.
I know it is, but the scapegoat is disposed of, and Azazel, I'll not avert that when we get to it. Now, verse number 11. Down to verse number 22. The first part of the procedure is indicated by the words, do you see verse 12 within the veil? Do you see verse 16 within the veil? Now, within the veil, Aaron had to bring the blood of the bullock, and he also had to bring the blood of the goat. And when he got those two bloods inside the veil, he sprinkled with once upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. But that was stage two. Oh? You say, what does he take in for stage one? Stage one is verse number 12. He took in a censer full of burning coals from the altar and sweet incense beaten small. He took in the incense. It created a cloud. Then he took in the blood of the bullock. He retired again, got the blood of the goat, and went in for a third time.
Mm-hmm.
And the first great phase was taking in incense, then taking in the blood. Then, verse 16, he did the same in the holy place, what we traditionally call the holy place, where the candlestick was. Look at verse 16. So shall he do. That is just the same as he did for the Holy of Holies. He'll do the very same in the tabernacle of the congregation, once upon seven times before. And verse 17 says that to be no one else there, he did it all alone. What a picture of our Savior.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 18. Then he goes outside and he does a sprinkling upon the altar of burnt offering. You see verse 18. Verse 19, sprinkled seven times. Then verse 20, when he has made an end of all that, he deals with the scapegoat.
Mm-hmm.
Now, you say, well, this is a very complicated little section. Now, just let me say this. I take it that this section is not telling me about the demand for the death of Christ. It's not telling me about the dignity of the death of Christ. It's not telling me about the determination of the death of Christ by the counsel of God. I think that this section is telling us about the vast dimensions of the death of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He touches the throne of God, the mercy seat. He touches the sanctuary. And he touches the altar outside. Before the throne, it's pacifying blood. In the sanctuary, it's purifying blood. And on the four horns of the altar, it's prevailing blood. And the death of Christ covered it all. This is going right from the altar outside to the throne of God within. Dear brethren and sisters, we definitely don't want to miss this. The mighty work accomplished on the cross, it had more. It had far more. It had far, 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 far more than just rescuing you and me from hell. It met the claims of God and has brought us right in. It has given us a settlement of our sins. It has given us a sanctuary for our service. It has given us a standing before the throne. And it was the blood of Christ at every stage. And the blood of the sacrifice here, and it's the blood of Christ. What I'm trying to say is this, it's the dimensions of Calvary and all that's included in that work. Sorry, Brother Ferguson. Just.
I think you've answered it, but to clear up the Hebrew passage, into the second went the high priest once every year. Now, I think in your remarks you've mentioned four times, but to clear up the Hebrew passage.
Once a year, as our brother knows very well in asking the question, the high priest only went in on the 10th day of the 7th month. That was the only day, it was just one solitary day in the year when he went in. But on that day, he had to go in at least three times.
Mm-hmm.
Now, just to get through that in order again, if we can. Can I repeat that? First of all, he went in with incense.
Mm-hmm.
I say, a wee stack of incense. Not at all. It says, he'll take both his hands full. Goes in with incense. Puts it on the fire. The cloud appears. Then he goes in with the blood of the bullock. Then he goes in with the blood of the goat. Then he sprinkles the altar of incense. Then he goes to the altar outside, just to show that this sacrifice covers everything related to God. So that we can pray. We'll be in heaven forever. We're sanctified, justified. Everything purchased by the blood of Christ is the vast dimensions of this work. Now, what do we see in the man going in with his white clothes and his hands full of incense, creating a cloud of perfume? What does that represent with us? You have comment on another subject, Mr. Nesbitt. Sorry.
The order that you have brought out is of the utmost importance. In the holiest, and then coming right out and right to the altar. And all that is dealt with primarily in relation to God before the scapegoat for the people is introduced. So primarily the death of Christ is to glorify God and to meet divine demands. Now let me read quickly a verse, for I think the truth in Colossians would come in here, if you don't mind.
Sure.
And having made peace by the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, and you hath he reconciled. God first, the people next. And that's seen right here in the way that you are marvelously bringing it forward. Everything relative to God. And could I say, perhaps the burnt offering in association with the sin offering would be, because if you look at the Levitical offerings, there was always a fragrant portion for God, even in the sin and trespass offering. This is overlooked by many who write on the offerings. The fact of all the sacrifices, sin and trespass offerings included, went on that brazen altar. Ephesians 5, there was a fragrance from Calvary unseen by human eyes that ascended for the appreciation of Jehovah. Thus, we have the burnt offering here on the Day of Atonement.
Just to re-emphasize what Mr. Nesbitt was saying, this is the work of Christ touches us, touches the nation of Israel. It's full of facts, and this is not all in here now, but it's full of facts. The Colossians passage referred to, it'll touch the universe of God. All will be reharmonized in keeping with God's mind and will because of the massive, mighty, measureless sacrifice that took place at Calvary. May God help us to worship. It's not just saving us. It's glorifying God, meeting his claims so that God's dwelling is taking our uncleanness. You look at verse number, I pointed out here, verse number 16. Transgressions and sins. Uncleanness. What they did and what they were that offended God's eternal justice. And then verse 19. Their uncleanness even touching the altar of burnt offering. Again, what they were. All that has been fully answered. What I am and what I've done, fully covered by the precious blood of Christ. Brother Brian.
David, the word uncleanness, I think, is plural. It's indicating the totality of it. You're mentioning about going in with incense first.
Yes, good.
prior to him going in with blood, they went in with incense. Would there be any reference here to Gethsemane? The devotion of the Lord Jesus, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done, filling heaven with the incense of his person and devotion before he went to the cross. And secondly, while I'm just to ask you a question, three times, this is one of them, where the priest killed the offering. Leviticus 1, he killed the birds. Leviticus 4, the sin offering for himself. And here, is there an indication here of something that the Lord Jesus must do personally himself?
Very good. I appreciate that last remark very much. And our brother's asking, I take it that the incense, now just give us for a moment on this. The priest went in with the incense. I don't think when the Lord Jesus dealt with our sins, met the claims of God, he didn't need incense. He had the fragrance of his own person. What Aaron carried with him, the Lord Jesus carried within him. And the incense that created the cloud, there was a cloud of perfume when Aaron went in before the holy, into the before the ark, and the cloud of God's presence above the ark that would have consumed him. There was a cloud of perfume created by this incense that answered to the cloud of God's presence. One cloud answered to another. And I think the perfections of our Savior, they have fully answered to all the perfections of God himself. And you'll notice that when he was putting on the blood, he did that with his finger. When he was taking in the incense, it was both his hands full. You know, the fragrance of Christ's person will always be greater than the work that he has accomplished. I think we have that all indicated here. Going in with incense, going in with blood to touch the throne of God, to cleanse the tabernacle, and so on. Brother McBride is waiting patiently.
Incense seems to be very, very, very closely related to atonement. I'm thinking of Numbers chapter 16, where Moses instructed Aaron to take the censer, the burning coals, and to put incense thereon, and to go out into the congregation and make atonement for them with incense.
Aye.
So it must be very closely related to atonement by blood.
Yeah, you see, there was the incense. There are three things here that I must mention very quickly. Not in Leviticus 16, but in the book of Exodus, you have the incense blended. There were four ingredients in the incense: the onycha, stacte, galbanum, and the frankincense. Four ingredients. The onycha speaking of the strength of Christ, the galbanum, the sufficiency of Christ, the frankincense, the sinlessness of Christ, and there's another one. Which one did I not mention there? Onycha, stacte, the speech of Christ, dropping a sweet smelly myrrh. Now, it was blended in Exodus. Then it was beaten. And then it was burned. When you blended it, very sweet. When you ground it down, you say it is very sweet. You see, when you burned it, you really got the perfume. He was fragrant when he came. Our brother has said in Gethsemane, I'll accept that at least, in Gethsemane he was beaten. Very sweet. On the cross he was burned. And when he came in contact with the fire of God's holiness, the fire, the coals of fire, they touched the crystals of incense, and the cloud of perfume immediately ascended. When our blessed Savior came into contact with God's demanding holiness, there was nothing but perfect perfume went heavenward and filled the courts above with a fragrance that will never be exhausted. And then he took in the blood, because his work always derives, the value of Christ's work always derives from the everlasting virtue of his person.
Brother David, it was taught, but not widely in this country, by a teacher whom we highly esteem for his godliness, for his grace, for his ability, and who conducted readings and gave ministry here, that the offering of the incense by Aaron in the holiest is found antitypically in the Lord Jesus firstly presenting himself in the fullness and fragrance and holiness of his humanity before God in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I don't believe that for this reason. That incense could not be offered in the holiness without fire from the brazen altar. And the fire from the brazen altar had fed upon the sacrifices by which atonement was made. So that in that incense being offered, there is that which speaks of death. And I was sorry because I did take that up in the assembly where the other was taught, and when the brethren heard it, they rejected the former teaching that had been given.
Yeah.
So that the incense, antitypically, cannot answer to Christ presenting himself before God in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the Day of Atonement, not the Great Day of Atonement, as Brother Gilliland correctly pointed out. If you want a Great Day of Atonement, we go to Calvary.
That's why I distinguish the blending of the incense. God said to put it together, there's not the like to be made. You know, there's a person was here and there was not the like to be found elsewhere. Blended, beaten, but then burned eventually at Calvary. Now, we have spoken a good deal about the incense and so on, the taking in of the blood. A word, I think we need a word just on once before, once upon the mercy seat, and seven times before it. What do those two actions tell us about the value of the blood of Christ?
David, can I just ask a little practical thing just before you finally leave that?
Yes.
How practically, physically, could he carry in a censer of burning coals and his two hands filled with incense?
I don't know. I don't know unless he put them... You see, the censer was likely a long shovel. We think of a thing maybe as a chain or something, but it's the same word that's translated as fire pans in connection with the brazen altar and so on. So it was likely a long shovel, and maybe he took the two handfuls and put them in a container and then put them on the fire. We don't know just the finer details. It does seem to present a small logistical, practical problem, but are you happy enough with the application that we have given?
Certainly. I think Jewish commentators would tell you that the two handfuls, and it is both hands, I think Mr. Darby will actually translate it, both hands full, that the two handfuls were actually put into a ladle, and that he went in with the ladle and the censer, and then poured the handfuls onto the censer.
There you are.
But it's not biblical, of course.
That's what I was saying, put the two handfuls into a container.
Yes.
I've read a few rabbis as well from time to time, on Saturday afternoons when there's nothing else to do. Well, now we'll go to the scapegoat. The scapegoat. So the blood has been taken in. The throne is marked. No one, once for the eye of God, and I take the seven times before, is indicating the full, complete, perfect blessings that we have as a result of a satisfied throne. All of the blood of, we have nearness, we have cleansing, we have redemption. Some of you, dear brethren, can preach seven things from the New Testament that flow from the blood of Christ, and I'll say amen, and you can maybe get eight or nine if you looked at them all, but the seven indicates the complete blessings. God satisfied, we have now a standing before the throne. We have a sanctuary where we can pray and serve God. We have a settlement of our sins out of the altar, for it was also marked with blood, the four horns, so that the blood of the victim touched every sphere. And the blood of Christ has answered every need that we have, and also answered every claim that God has. Atonement is to meet God and make it possible for him to dwell amongst his people. And then, God satisfied, the people assured, the scapegoat has the sins confessed, all the sins, these words that will be mentioned, put upon his head, both the hands, what a load. And the people saw that scapegoat go away until they could see it no more. And they watched and watched and watched again. And eventually the man that took the scapegoat away, he came walking back in empty-handed. And they said, well, there it is. The burden that we dread is gone forever. The man has come back without it. The load is gone. It has disappeared. We'll never see it again. Their sins and iniquity, I will remember no more. So that the removal of that goat is the fruit of atonement, just as the blood of the slain goat is the foundation of atonement. It's total forgiveness. Now, in that section, look at verse 20. We have the live goat. Verse 20. Verse 21, we have the laden goat. And in verse number 22, we have the loosed goat. He looses it or he lets it go into a land uninhabited. And what a load and a weight it carried with it.
You're going to answer those three questions now, David.
Do me a great favor, Brother David. Remind me of what they were just one at a time. And then why no scape bullock? Was that for one of them?
Yes, that was one of them.
You see, the people needed a scapegoat. Our God graciously condescended to allow the people to escape goat so that they could see a symbol of their sins going away. The goat was for the people. The bullock was for Aaron and his house. Why did Aaron not need a scape bullock to show him that his sins were gone and the sins of his family? But the people needed a goat. Very simple. The very fact that Aaron could continue with his duties and finish the work of the day, that was an indication that God had accepted him. He didn't need a scapegoat. The people were doing nothing. Almost nothing. We'll qualify that in a few minutes. But they needed a scapegoat to give them his assurance was the fact that he could carry on. Their assurance was the fact that the goat that represents us goes away. He didn't need a scape bullock. The slain bullock was enough. Sir.
Brother David, would you not see in that which you have been speaking of there, the bullock and the goat, a dispensational side of things?
Oh, sure. I appreciate that, Brother Sam.
So that the priestly house, well, they come in just after Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost and onward.
Uh-huh.
But insofar as the dispensational aspect of the goat, Israel will see that in a future day. So the outpouring of the church comes in between.
Very good. So there we're into another whole thing. We better have more Bible readings on Leviticus 16.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a dispensational as well as a typical aspect to this chapter. And I have... You think we've got into enough cul-de-sacs, but there are about 2,300 more that we've avoided just as we have hurried along. Now, another question was substitution.
Mm.
Not a Bible word.
Mm.
Not a Bible word. So therefore, you wouldn't be surprised you could get into difficulties with it. A Bible truth. A Bible truth as the Bible presents it. Can I ask, who was it, Brother McBride asked that question? Can I ask her, ask someone, was there no substitution in the goat that died? Sure, it was substituted.
That's why they were one offering, David, isn't it?
Sure.
Yeah.
It was substituted. I hear brethren tell us, brethren tell me now, just... that the goat that died is propitiation. And that has met the need of the claims of God, and propitiation is for all men. But substitution is just for believer. You see? And this goat that died was for all, but it was only the sins that were carried away were put in this goat. It was the substitute. I don't see that at all. Not at all. The goat that died and the goat that carried away the load, both goats were for exactly the same people. And the goat that died was as much a substitute, because it died after all. The other goat didn't die, at least as far as the passage is concerned. The goat that died was the goat that stood in the stead of the people that needed to die and that took the stroke. It was a substitute. I take it, dear brethren and sisters, that as far as propitiation is concerned, we can say that God is satisfied with what Christ has done. Every claim is met, and we can also tell every man that Christ has died for you. Without exception. Without qualification. Without becoming theologically hamstrung. So that Christ has done a work upon the cross, and in meeting the claims of God, the sins of every man have been fully answered. And the lesser has been included in the greater. And what I would say is this. People say to me now, I'd be concerned about this. They say that Christ did propitiation and that he also accomplished substitution. the propitiation toward God for all, but substitution for the elect. You see? And they're almost going to have it as if Christ did two works. He did a work of propitiation for all, and he did another work of substitution for some. I believe that the propitiatory work of my Savior was substitutionary. So that his work of propitiation, he did that as a substitute. And provision has been made to every single, for every single human being. And when I go to preach the gospel, I'm not offering to an audience of people something that God cannot grant. God never offers pardon if he's not able to grant it. And I believe firmly in my mind, anyway, dear brothers and sisters, that what Christ purchased at Calvary has so satisfied the claims of God as a substitute and as a propitiation for the sins of all men that God can offer and grant forgiveness of sins to every single human being, without exception.
So, David, you do not make any distinction between 1 Timothy 2:6 and Mark 10:45. Gave himself a ransom on the behalf of all, and gave himself a ransom in the stead of the many.
Not at all. Absolutely no distinction. I take it the many of Mark 10, the many of Matthew 20, the many of Hebrews chapter 9, that many in every case refers to all. But that will come up again, because that will come up again in the Bible readings. Maybe in the passage you'll be in Isaiah 53.
I was just preparing the ground for that.
That's good.
Brother David, in relation to the scapegoat, it was taken by the fit man into a land not inhabited. Now, the word that's used for that is taken from what you have in Isaiah chapter 53, cut off. And quite a number of the Hebrew scholars would interpret this as being cut off in a land not inhabited. As well, by the fit man, it was forsaken. And that might take us to Psalm number 22 and verse number 1. And in my thinking, that the goat in the land of cutting off, it died, just as we have the Lord cut off out of the land of the living.
I can see that, and yet to be fair to Leviticus 16, that's the thing that's never said. We're just told in Leviticus 16, I like Mr. Garvey's translation, he said, it's a land apart from man.
Yeah.
The man took that goat to an area where nobody would ever be able to find it and bring it back. To symbolize that because the claims of God are satisfied, your sins are gone. And they're gone forever, never to be seen again. And that's a precious thought to us here this afternoon. Mr. Nesbitt.
Brother Gillingham, I'm glad to know that you're sound on the propitiatory and substitutionary work of Christ.
It's a very serious matter.
Yes, I want to move from that. Aaron laid his hands. Now, here's something I've never heard discussed nor read in any book. He laid his hands on the head of that live goat. Have you any other evidence anywhere of the laying on of high priestly hands, or the laying on of hands in the plural by any priest? I'll give you what's in my mind. Aaron lays both his hands, and as he does that, he's transferring the full weight of iniquity and uncleanness and transgressions of the whole nation for a year. When we read of the other offerings, the priest will lay a hand, or the offerer will lay a hand. When you read of the elders laying hands upon a sacrifice, I take that to be one elder lays one hand. Plural elders, a plurality of hands. As far as I can find in Scripture, only the high priest laid both hands upon the head of the live goat. Antitypically, none but the Lord Jesus, our sin bearer, ever did know the full weight of iniquity, transgression, and uncleanness. We're surely standing here on holy ground.
I appreciate that. I was thinking, just when I was reading it, the same two hands that went in full of incense were the same two hands that were put on the head of the goat. And as our brother said, it's only one so perfect could accomplish such a complete removal. Now for us, as we have to leave this section, for us, the scapegoat going away indicates the complete clearance of our sins. But for him, it meant going into terrain that no one else had ever trodden, an experience absolutely unique. And we'll shortly be concluding this Bible reading, and I'm not going into our brother's ground, but we will just begin to put our feet in study into the land uninhabited when we touch the first verse of Psalm 22, just about an hour from now. So that here we have the dimensions of the death of Christ and all the blessing that it brings to us. Might I say, just for young believers here, people get all concerned about this matter of substitution, and if the Lord Jesus was a substitute, this is one of the problems that I come up against constantly. They say if the Lord Jesus acted as a substitute and died for the sins of all men, and God sends him to hell, God is going to be guilty of a double penalty. Putting the penalty on his son, and then sending the sinner to the penalty of eternity. And that's not the gospel of the New Testament. Listen, we don't present facts to sinners just as facts. We present a person. If a man accepts the Savior, he gets the benefits of the salvation the Savior purchased. If he rejects the Savior, he loses the benefits of his salvation. If a man accepts by faith the Redeemer, he gets the redemption that Christ purchased for him. If he rejects the Redeemer, he loses the redemption. If a man accepts by faith the substitute who died in his place at Calvary, he gets the benefits of the substitution. If he rejects the substitute, he must go to bear his own penalty in hell forever. So that it's either the acceptance or the rejection of the person. It's not, the dividing point doesn't come in the work of Christ, that he did so much for some and so much for others, and that's what divides humanity. Christ did his work for all. The dividing point comes at the sinner's acceptance or rejection of the Savior. That's what makes the difference. Now, our concluding section.
You just need to, Azazel, removing completely.
Oh, sorry, thanks for that. The other question I was asked to mention is Azazel. You'll see in some Bibles this is a goat for Azazel. Now, many of the cults, some of the early church fathers, taught that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he paid a ransom to Satan, or he went away into the uninhabited regions of hell, or something like that, to suffer more after he died upon the cross. And that's a heresy that was found in the early church. It is carried right down in some cults to the present day, but that has no foundation. They say Azazel means the devil. This unusual word means the devil. And there is a classic instance of basing your doctrine on the type, and you can see where it leads. I take it some think that the word Azazel means a precipice. There's no mention of the goat die. I take it that, as our brother hinted in his comment, the word simply means complete removal. It's a concentrated Hebrew term that means total dismissal, complete removal, and it's just what we have said already. This goat showed the complete removal of sin after the blood had been shed and God had been satisfied. Now, that section is concluded, and we come to the last two sections, which I knew wouldn't take much time. I intended not to leave much time for them. Verses 23 to 28. The different washing. I pointed them out. Aaron washed again. The man that let the scapegoat wash. The burning of the various parts of the sin offering that was washing. I would say this. The Lord Jesus was as pure after Calvary as he was before the work ever commenced. And that is indicated here. What Aaron became ceremonially, the Lord Jesus always was characteristically, absolutely pure. Then, that's the definitiveness of the death of Christ. Everything completed. The fat of the sin offering burned. The burnt offerings burned. No loose ends left. His work is absolutely definitive. An interesting little section, verses 29 to 31. If you just put your eye on that as we almost conclude. The people were to afflict their souls. I take that to be repentance. They were to do no work. I take that to be rest. And I don't know how some of you folks got saved, but as far as I was concerned, there was a night when I turned from my sin. I think maybe that's called repentance. And that same night I rested on Christ and I stepped into the good of his work. Now don't forget that if a man didn't do this, he was cut off. How would you say, sure, all his sins were put in the scapegoat? He was bound to be clear. Even though his sins were on the scapegoat, if a man didn't repent, afflict his soul, and do no work, God says, even though his sins were on that goat, he'll still be cut off. So that substitution doesn't deliver a man from bearing the penalty if he rejects what has been offered. I think that's a very important principle. That's the demand of the death of Christ. If we are going to be saved, it demands repentance and rest. Now, have the brethren any comment on that just before we conclude the Bible reading in the last section? Verses 32 to 34 then, and I think that will tie up because they're given a statute that this has to go on every year. The next priest has to do it. The next one has to do it. The next one has to do it. That was the inherent weakness of the system. Because we have thought about one this afternoon and he did it once for all. When he suffered on the cross, met the claims of God and met our need and suffered in our stead, he did not purchase for us, like Aaron did, an annual redemption. He purchased for us an eternal redemption. So the durability of the work of Christ is in this final section. It's a work, the validity of which it lasts forever. Now, that has been quite concentrated. I see that some of you are tremendously illuminated. It's amazing what you can see from here. But some have received a little illumination. Now, every detail will not be obvious, but I would hope that as the Bible readings go on, we may be surprised how often the dear brethren will be able to say, "Aye, we had that in Leviticus 16. That's Leviticus 16. And as the thing gets more clear as we proceed, we will find that this chapter is fundamental to the whole subject before us. As I conclude, thank the brethren for their help. I would say this. There are five things here in this chapter stand out large. One is bathing. Aaron had to be clean. We have learned the lesson for that. The second is burning. There was the burning of incense. There was the burning of the sacrifice. The third is blood. The fourth is the burden. And the fifth is the blessing that comes from those things. What we see in picture has all been fulfilled in Christ, and we are the everlasting beneficiaries of the great atonement.